Now in the scriptures, let's turn this evening to the book of Psalms, and we read the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73, we'll read the whole of the psalm. God is my refuge and portion forever, is the ESV heading. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. I suppose that everybody has heard the expression about a game of two halves. And I want to suggest that this psalm before us tonight, Psalm 73, is a psalm of two halves. And we have, first of all, well, there's the contrast between, first of all, the shaken faith that we find in the first half of the psalm, and then the sure faith that we find in the second part. In the first, faith under fire. In the second part, we might say faith on fire. Actually, when I was thinking about that, it reminded me of that silly old story of a young Christian who asked somebody, should a Christian smoke? And the answer he got was, no, he should be on fire. Yeah, well, the faith that is on fire in verses 15 and following is a faith that has been under fire and has come through the time of testing, so that the believer can say, like that hymn says, let the world deride or pity, but as for me, I will glory in your name. Let me introduce the theme of the first part by referring to a newspaper report from not very long ago, actually, a few weeks ago, and this is what the report says. An Israeli man has applied to the country's courts to be granted a restraining order against God. The unnamed man is said to have petitioned Haifa Magistrates Court, claiming that the deity has been particularly unkind to him. He told the judge, "For the past 3 years, he started to treat me harshly and not nicely." And then the report further went on, "The hearing noted that God did not turn up for the session, although it did not specify how the court determined that the omnipresent one was not in fact there, as opposed to merely exercising his right to remain silent." The outcome, sadly for the plaintiff, the judge determined the request to be delusional and refused to grant the order. Strange story, true story, strange case, and here with Psalm 73, let me draw out, first of all, what's said in the first half about the shaken faith, verses 1 to 14. As we see there, the psalm starts with the thoroughly orthodox statement, "Truly, God is good to Israel." No doubt that's the thing that you read over and over again in the Psalms and in the Bible generally. It's what you expect to read in the Bible, isn't it? The Bible is about God, and God is good. But what's the next word? It's the word "but." And he's going to come back to that fundamental faith, God is good. But the psalm as a whole will show that it's not some trite expression of an untested faith, but rather the faith of somebody whose trust has been shaken indeed. Many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, as we sometimes sing. And after he has faced up to the challenge, he rests in the sure faith that indeed God is good. As he'll say towards the end of the psalm, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Asaph, and you'll see the heading says a psalm of Asaph, Asaph could possibly say what the famous novelist Dostoevsky once said when he used that expression, "My Hosanna has passed through great whirlwinds of doubt." This Asaph, he's called here, one of David's chief musicians, who says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." And we'll go on in a minute just to see why that had happened. But let's remember first that this psalm is not just an ancient story, because it's still true that people can say their amen to orthodox statements like that of the beginning of the psalm, and yet, because there are questions sometimes that nag at the mind. In fact, one commentary calls this first part of the psalm, heads it, "Unsettling Doubt." Unsettling doubt. And perhaps that's especially true in a time when the world does seem to deride or pity us poor people who actually believe in God. That statement from Dostoevsky, it's actually quoted in a book of messages from James S. Stewart, The Wind of the Spirit, and he quotes it, "My Hosanna," declared Dostoevsky, "has passed through great whirlwinds of doubt, and many a person whose faith is impregnable today would say the same." People like Asaph. "Supposing I've been pursuing a will-o'-the-wisp in accepting the authority of Jesus. Supposing that all this about whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely is just naive and empty mockery, and the living water a mirage. Was Thomas Hardy, the novelist, perhaps the true realist, when one day looking towards the fellowship of a church in which he could not share any longer, he wrote that with this bright believing band I have no claim to be, that faiths by which my comrades stand seem fantasies to me." That's the mood of this first part of the psalm, which comes to a magnificent expression of faith, but starts with that admission, "My feet had almost stumbled." Something echoed by so much that we hear in our secularized society, that thinks it has outgrown faith, that thinks it was all, you know, the thing, it was just a phase through which previous generations passed before they had all the sophistication and the savvy to realize that we're on our own, that this world is all that we have, that we might as well eat, drink, and be merry while we may. Is that it? That's the question that the psalm poses. I don't know if you recognize the voice that might sometimes say, was it all just a stage that I passed through? Am I stupid to be spending time in prayer and worship when others are, as they say, enjoying themselves? What a lot is actually contained in that contrast. But are we fools to think that a vicious death on a Judean hillside all these centuries ago is the crux of everything and the means of settling everyone's eternal destiny? And there's the fact that the ungodly, by which it doesn't just mean the wicked, but those who live practically as atheists, who see no need of God in their scheme of things, they seem to get on pretty well, thank you very much. Nothing coming over them. Doesn't seem to be any divine sword hanging over their heads. And having said that much by way of sort of setting the scene, let's look a bit more closely at the things that shook Asaph's faith. There he is with this, truly God is good, but my feet had almost stumbled. Why? Well, let me point to three things that it says that led to these doubts. First of all, their prosperity. And that's stated in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And verses 4 to 8 draw it out. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, that's an issue that crops up many times in the Bible, isn't it? Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and the good seem to suffer? Why do they get away with it? What is it? Those who, in verse 6, wear pride like a necklace. Verse 7, their hearts overflowing with follies. And then, what a vivid phrase that is it not? Their eyes swelling out through fatness. You can just use your imagination. What a vivid phrase it is. Or in verse 8, those who scoff. All the people who never give God a thought, never go near a church, never pray, never bother about moral standards and all that sort of thing. What happens to them? Does God strike them down? The New Living Translation perhaps takes liberties in its paraphrasing of verse 7 because it translates it as, these fat cats have everything their hearts have ever wished for. That's one thing. Their prosperity. Secondly, their popularity. As verse 9 says, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and, actually, the NIV has it, drink up waters in abundance. Worldly people who lap up all that other worldly people tell them, who scorn the ways of the Lord, who think that they can decide for themselves what's right and wrong, who sing in terms of that song that seems to sum up so much of contemporary attitudes, I'll do it my way. These people have an influence on others. They're well thought of. The same New Living Translation translates verse 10, the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. These people who have no time for religion or morality, are they marginalized or scandalized? No, in the world at large, actually, they're applauded and praised. And that's part of the problem for Asaph, for the man of faith. Remember the last part of Romans 1, where we find the kind of people that Asaph is thinking about. Romans 1 and 28 there, you'll remember the passage, I'm sure. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, and strife, and so on it goes in that passage. And there, verse 32, it is there, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the thing that shook Asaph's faith here for a time, and it has baffled many others since, including in this world of brash disdain for what many would regard as old-fashioned ideas about right and wrong and what's moral and immoral, and a world in which it's almost as if the world at large would dare you to suggest that anything might actually be wrong. It's what John Newton characterized as the derision and pity of the world. He lived in the 18th century, but still in the 21st century, we sing it, "Let the world deride or pity." And we'll come to the next line of that shortly, but that's another thing that shook Asaph. First, it was the prosperity of the godless, and second, their popularity, and then thirdly, verse 11, their pride. Their proud defiance of God. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And that raises the stakes a lot higher. Not only are they unconcerned about values and morality, but they defy God. They snub their noses at God in their cynical disdain for your silly notions that there's a God in heaven who's keeping an eye on things down here. Here's the challenge to faith occasioned by these facts about the ungodly, their prosperity, their popularity, their pride. And the question is, verse 13, is it all in vain that I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? I don't suppose he means that he's claiming to be perfect. Not that at all. Asaph is a fallen human creature like the rest of us. But he had put his faith in God. He had tried to honor God. He had sought to live according to the commandments of God. And yet, verse 14, all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. There's the voice that says, look at me, I do my best. I try to be honest and conscientious in my conduct. And what do I get for it? And so many others who give no thought to such things at all, would it be better just to follow the crowd, go with the flow of modern culture? That's the question. And actually, there's that interesting little verse 15 that says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And I suppose it's an interesting little verse in the midst of it all. I suppose it means, be careful about parading your doubts. Asaph is conscious of his duty to others. Not that Christianity is afraid of questions, inquiry, doubts even. And of course we should face up to the challenges people make about the gospel. But still, there's the reminder not to go spreading doubt. And I suppose it's like Jesus' word about the seriousness of causing offense to little ones. But it's time we went on to the second half of the psalm. The main thrust of it, indeed. We've looked at the shaken faith in verses 1 to 14, not shattered faith, because he hasn't lost faith, but the prosperity, the popularity, and the pride of the godless have shaken his faith. And now in verses 16 to 28, we see his sure faith. Let the world deride or pity. What does the song say? I will glory in the name of the Lord Most High. And let me focus on the little word until, because this is what we want to know. If there was all that pressure on his faith, the temptation to give in and just go the way of the godless, what was it that turned the tide? What does the until introduce? Well, again, three things, and I want to draw out in terms of three phrases from the actual wording of the psalm. He says in verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until," and then these three things, which I want to summarize very simply. One has to do with somewhere he went. One has to do with something he remembered. And one has to do with someone he trusted. Verse 17, beginning, "Till I went into the sanctuary of God." 17 to 22, "Till I discerned their end." And then in verse 28, although the word "until" is not there, "I have made the Lord God my refuge." So first of all, "till I went into the sanctuary of God." There's the somewhere he went. Now, I suppose possibly some people would see that as ridiculously simplistic. I mean, you're saying the answer to all these big questions was, "I went to church." That's what he says was the beginning of light on the problem. And it's a reminder that the time when you have doubts and difficulties is not the time to stay away from church or the fellowship of God's people or to forget about the Lord. That's the time, above all, to be among the Lord's people and to speak to the Lord himself. That's the hymn. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? That's the last time to turn away from the Lord. It's the time to turn to him and to seek his help. To turn away would be like having toothache and saying, "But I better stay away from the dentist till my teeth are in better condition." What does the song say? "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." If you've got toothache, go to the dentist. If you have doubts and questions, do what Asaph did. He says, "I went into the sanctuary of God." Now, that church of his day would be far from perfect, as is the church always. There's no indication either that anybody else that went to church that day had anything of the same experience. I mean, it's are you with me here? It's possible some of them might have gone away thinking it was a pretty ordinary time of worship. But here was at least one who went into the temple, or the synagogue, we might say, whatever it was, with this sense of darkness, and came away with light in his soul. And sometimes that's the way. Sometimes there's one here or one there for whom everything seems to come alive in a new way. So first of all, there's somewhere he went. The second thing is something he remembered. Verse 16 again, "It seemed to me a wearisome task until," what? "I discerned their end." The godless, the arrogant, the materialists, any prosperity that they may have is temporary. Verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Listen to this from a review of a book that was published quite a number of years ago now called 10 Growing Soviet Churches. The title will tell you it was quite a long time ago that the book was written, but the phrase in the review I thought is very interesting. It said then, "A wide variety of churches has been chosen to represent the vitality of Christianity within the alien environment of a totalitarian state, and the foolishness of Khrushchev's boast that he would exhibit the last Soviet Christian on Soviet television in 1965. All the more interesting in light of some of the things that have happened in more recent times, because now we have a generation of people, many of whom wouldn't even know Khrushchev's name. But that's what happens. And it says, verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places." That's quite a contrast, because in verse 2, Asaph had said he felt as if he had been on slippery ground. I'd nearly lost my foothold. But now it turns out that he's on solid ground, while it's the wicked who are on slippery ground. You make them, what does it say? You make them fall to ruin, verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. They think all your religion, all your faith, all your Christianity is just a fantasy. Truth is, it's their unbelief, their defiance of God that is delusional. There's a passage in Jeremiah where the prophet was calling the people to repent, and he says, Jeremiah 3:24, from our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our father's labor. How apt is that word for our generation? Let me read it again. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our father's labor. Very apt for our generation, where much that has been passed down to us has been abandoned, so that we see, well, we see church buildings in many places lying empty or used for other purposes. We see Sunday used for just about everything else except worship. We have a situation described by Peter Hitchens in a television interview last year when he said, I am now considered a fundamentalist for holding views that my parents' generation considered normal. Actually, in the New Living Translation, that verse is translated this way. There it is, from childhood we have watched as everything our ancestors worked for was squandered on a delusion. Graphic phrase, is it not? Squandered on a delusion. The delusion that we have outgrown religion. The delusion that the faith of previous generations can be safely just set aside. The delusion that the Bible can be dismissed as a book of just historical interest from the past. The delusion that we can redefine marriage and the family and all that. The delusion that all religions are the same, really. The delusion that when we face the final curtain, we can rely on, I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this, I did it my way. God, save us from squandering everything on such delusions. As far as the theme of the psalm is concerned, it may seem for a time as if wickedness prospers, but there will come a time, there will come a day of reckoning. It may be in this life, when troubles come that reveal the delusion of a godless life. Or if it's not in this life, it may be, well, Jesus said it, somebody may be prosperous and successful as much as can be in this world, but what about the day when God steps in? You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be, he said, with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. And that has brought us on to the other thing Asaph finds here that leads him from a shaken faith to a sure faith. After the somewhere he went, I went into the sanctuary of God with all that that implies, and the something he remembered, the final end of the godless, which of course is a very solemn word indeed, because we remember that this is not something to gloat over or rejoice in. This is about the most awful possibility, that people enter into the day of reckoning banking on the wrong things, thinking that because they were healthy, wealthy, or wise in this world's terms, everything will be all right. J.B. Phillips, in a little book that he wrote about Bible translation called Ring of Truth, wrote about the warnings of the Bible, and especially of Jesus, about the Day of Judgment. And he wrote of how some of the most terrifying words in the New Testament come from the lips of Jesus. And yet, they are not threats, or menaces, but warnings given in deadly earnest by the incarnation of unsentimental love. But then, as I say, we come to the third thing, the someone he trusted. The last verse. As for me, and remember the psalm started with a phrase like that in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. And now we've come through to another, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Surely, recalling the first words of the psalm, God is good. I've come through the time of trouble and even doubt, and I've been led through to this, this sure faith in God, who is the living God and not a figment of human imagination. God, who is a God of mercy and not some tyrannical ogre. God, Asaph might have said, who will in the fullness of the times send his Son, that whoever will believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That song that I've referred to, My Way, according to the Cooperative Funeral Service, it's the fifth most popular song at funerals nowadays. The Lord's My Shepherd and Abide With Me come in second and third most popular. The first, believe it or not, is Always Look on the Bright Side. The fourth, would you believe, is Match of the Day. And the fifth is this My Way song. How awful to think that anyone should think about facing their maker and their judge with such sentiments. I once wondered if you could actually Christianize it. I don't know if you think this will ever reach Top of the Pops, but I tried it. And I wrote it down, the last verse, and when our lives shall end, and when we face the final curtain, give us, dear Lord, the hope we need to trust in your forgiving mercy. It does actually fit the tune, although I'm not going to sing it to you, that by your grace we look ahead to endless days and endless glory, and all through Christ our Lord, we trust in your way. That's maybe not great poetry, is it? But then I don't think the original was great poetry either. But I unashamedly give that as a far superior sentiment to bank on. And verses 23 to 26, these are precious, precious verses. This is about the renewal of faith for today and for tomorrow. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. That's the promise. For today, you hold my right hand. And for tomorrow, you guide me with your counsel. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. There's the quiz question. What hymn is that from? As great is thy faithfulness, isn't it? Strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Trust in a great Redeemer who will guide us pilgrims through this barren land. And then for the ultimate future, well, it's wonderful, isn't it? Afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, because they will eventually, won't they, for all of us. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. For how long? Till this life is over? Yes, indeed, but then forever, it says. Forever. How wonderful is that, forever? There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts our eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when we behold his face. And there is a hope that gives us strength for every passing day, a glimpse of glory. That's what we get here in this psalm, I'm suggesting. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven and Christ in me, the hope of heaven. Here in the psalm is shaken faith because of the prosperity, the popularity, and the pride of the godless. But that has given way to a sure faith through going into the sanctuary first, through the realization of the destiny of the godless, and through the renewal of trust in this God who is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we can say, let the world deride or pity, if they will, I will glory in your name. Surely, verse 1, surely God is good. Amen, and may he bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks to you that your word written down does take account of the hard knocks of life and even the questions and doubts that come into the minds of people who believe. For this psalm of Asaph, for the straightforwardness and honesty of the expression of these concerns about the way of the godless. But we remember, Lord, and we thank you that that shaken faith of his came to be a sure faith. A sure faith because he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, shared in the worship and fellowship of your people, that he realized the final outcome of godlessness, and he came to a renewed trust in you as the God who, even though our heart and flesh may fail, will be our strength and our portion forever. Grant us, O Lord, we pray, that strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow that comes from the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we give thanks indeed for the glory of that gospel. Grant us, O Lord, to live in the light of it. And if things happen that sometimes cause us to wonder or even shake our faith, bring us through, we pray, to that sure faith in you as the living Lord God, the one to whom the psalmist could say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Thanks be to you, O Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.